Let's pray. Lord, in these moments that we have, we've been declaring our worship of you through these songs, and our hearts have been engaged, and we're trying to describe all that your great name means to us. Your great name is the one that brings comfort. And I mentioned several earlier, but I thought again about Diane Drescher and Noah. This week has been a unique one for Diane, and as she's hospitalized there in Marshfield, I pray that she would be comforted by that same great name. Lord, I also realize that in these moments to follow here, there is a receiving that needs to be ours because of that great name. Now it's your turn to speak to us through the pages of Scripture. Lord, there will be things that I do that undoubtedly cause distraction to those who are listening. But I pray that you would set those off to the side and have people contemplate the truth of your word because it is your message for us. Thank you for preserving it. I thank you for using it to bring change to our lives as your Spirit works in our hearts. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't yet found your way to 2 Timothy 3, I'd invite you to go there. And, you know, this section of Scripture that we're in, we're just going to take a look at these nine verses at the start of chapter 3, are important because they require some diligent attention, but as is so often the case, diligence and determination on the front end of a task is different when you get into it and you find out what it's really like. Have you ever had a project like that? Home remodeling projects are notoriously difficult. You know what's going to be planned. You know what you're going to attempt. At least that's how I try to tackle it. You realize the steps involved, the materials, and you try to forecast when is it going to be done when I get that last bit of trim put on. There's always one of those hanging around there for months, seems like. But you got to finish the project. Well, I was helping my son with a bathroom remodeling project, and we had done our homework, and we had demolished a bathroom and taken everything right down to the studs, and we were getting this special bathtub. It wasn't a standard size one, but we knew that, and we bought one that would fit. Yeah, right. It didn't. We were determined. We were diligent in the planning, and we started into it. But at some point, it just got flat out ugly, and we knew we had to press on. If you have never had one of those experiences, please let me hire you next time I'm working on something like that. But we didn't realize what it was going to require when we got into it until, yes. Did I mention it was the only bathroom in the house? Did I mention there were more people than just my son and I trying to live there? Did I mention that we went to a hotel that night because we couldn't get it done? And we had to come back after that and finish it, and we did get the project done, but we didn't know all that was involved. I feel like when we look at this passage today, there's this reality check that says, oh, we didn't realize it was going to be like this. You're into the text of this, and we've been working through this idea of success. What is that like? And we've been through the book. You remember the basis for success was the gospel faith. I originally put in there genuine faith, but you know what? Real faith is pointless if it's centered on the wrong thing. So I want to be very clear that when I'm talking about faith, it's not sincere faith. It's not real faith in something that is wrong. It is that gospel-centered faith. That's where it starts. Success starts with that. And then That as we unfolded, went through this little epistle, we're finding that, oh, it was entrusted to Paul, and he entrusted it to Timothy, and he said, you've got to guard it. You've got to keep this front and center in your own life. And we have the job, both of us, of instilling it in other people. So he said, take it to the next level, others that will find this. And then, chapter 2, we were talking through the pictures that are there. And, of course, count the cost. It's not going to be easy. You think it's all about just walking with Jesus, and we're singing like Pastor Zach does every morning when he has his musical in life that he was talking about. No, it's not quite like that. No, he said there are images there that say you've got to be after this with the commitment of a soldier. It's not convenient. It's not always easy. It's not good. You've got to have that dedication that an athlete would have when they're training and they're going to keep at it. Or that faithful day in, day out diligence of a farmer who's always thinking about the task before him. Well, here's what it says, verse 1 of chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And that gets us to this final point here. We have got to press on, though opposed by others. Now, in this circumstance of life, I've got to tell you that there have been many, many things that said our culture is really messed up. Young people are just not as responsible as they once were. And we take a lot of shots at Generation Z or the millennials. Anybody got a good millennial line they want to throw out? Well, I'm here to tell you, if you're in those age groups, hang on. Because I think those things have been categorized and taught and spoken with such kind of twisted meaning that I think it's discouraging. What do we say? Well, I came this close. I found the most wonderful quote from Plato, that ancient Greek philosopher that was bemoaning the condition of young people in his day. They were rude. They were not well-mannered. They didn't even show the proper respect for someone when they were coming into their presence. It was like they walked right on by and didn't even pay any attention to them. That was Plato, folks, a long time ago. Aristotle had another one. And then I find all through the centuries, the millennium, the past, people griping about young people. Then they don't care, they don't work, they're lazy, they don't do what they're supposed to do. Boy, is our future in the tank when these people grow up and take our elected offices. And then we come to this, especially in the last days, perilous times are going to come. There's a reality check that has to come in here. So we take shots that way, but it's unwarranted. And the reason I put this barnacle up here is because I want you to realize that what Paul is talking about isn't directed at young people. He's talking about culture as a whole. Here is some fascinating things. 91% of people, these are across the board, so you and I are represented in this American statistic. The best way of finding yourself is by looking within yourself. You just need to find who you are. And you know what? There is something that someone will say, oh, I could see why people would answer that the way they did. Is it about looking within, or do we need to look outside of ourselves to find what is right? 89% said people should not criticize someone else's life choices. And we say, well, yeah, that's a noble thing. You know, what would it be like if I just said, Matt Casper selling insurance? Boy, that's a stinky job. Matt, you should never do that. Am I criticizing the choices that, and you would say that's not kind, it's not smart, it's not whatever. And you're right, but we go beyond that, and it we don't think about that in the full scope of the way that this survey went after it. The reason I know that is there were more statistics that came. So we would agree that to a level there is right, that we should not be criticizing someone else's life choices, maybe because that is an unkind, unloving thing. There's no relationship there. But then as this survey keeps going, you find these things. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things that you desire most. It's all about what you desire. And 86% said that's true. We've got another one here. The highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 84% believe that. Just enjoy life. It's not about anything else. Forget responsibility as long as you're enjoying it. And then people can enjoy whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. Well, man, the further we go in this thing, we're seeing the worldview has just changed a little bit. And it's not like what we thought the Bible teaches. Is this really true? Oh, I think our culture is pushing us that way. 69% said any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. And we look at those value statements, we say, yeah, that doesn't sound like at least what we think the Bible teaches. And some would say, oh, well, I think it does. Based on what I've learned, I think there's a way to fit it all in there. And so we bemoan the condition of young people, but really this thing catches all the adults. And here's another one. It was a different one, 2018 survey that was said, oh, look at the poor Generation Z people, the newest generation to get a label, only 4% have a biblical worldview. 96 out of every 100 do not have a biblical orientation. That includes our culture as a whole. That means we're represented in that statistic. But lest you think, oh my goodness, what happened to Generation Z? Okay, you boomers, look back up the line, just a brief spot, and you'll see 90% of us do not have a biblical worldview either. So what we could decry as a pattern in youth, all we can say is, no, it's there across our culture, across generations. That's an important foundational piece to lay in when we're looking at this declaration that Paul says that in the last day, some difficult times are going to come. They are coming. That's why we have to press on in the face of it. There will come times when... Well, let's just look at it this way. What has God given us? He said, oh, there is a universe. There is a God, and we are to worship him. And there are people, and we're supposed to love them, and he's given us things, and we're supposed to use those things. And that's kind of how God's presented the world to us. We worship him, and we love people, and we use things. But what has happened is we have chosen to love ourselves and dismiss God, and we wind up loving things and using people. That's not original. I'm indebted to Warren Wiersbe for putting that combination of perspectives in there that I think fit as a perfect setup for this pattern. Let me say that again. If God gave us that order of worshiping God and loving people and using things, but Satan has shifted that, our new paradigm that we often operate is we love ourselves and dismiss God. We love things and use people. And that's a terrible spot to be in, but one that's there. So he calls us to continue on. Don't doubt it. There will come difficult times. That is a loaded term. It doesn't really pick up everything. These times of difficulty in verse 1, we don't even begin to understand it. It is a warning. There will be a godlessness that comes. Now, we're going to look at the traits here. Let me just read a couple of sentences here. For people, verse 2, will be lovers of themselves, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. That's a loaded spot. You know, when I was looking at this text, I thought, we can just summarize this to say in the last days, it's going to be a mess. And we could move on to the other parts of this. And I thought, but for some reason, God impressed upon Paul when he's writing this to list those elements out there because he was trying to capture how hard this is going to be. And some of these things you're well aware of, and some of them you might not be so aware of. Think about this idea of being lovers of self. There's this preoccupation that will surface where everybody's watching out for their own interest instead of having our adequacy grounded in Christ. We're looking to just say, well, you know what, I got this cool phone, ever take a selfie? Yeah, why do I do that? Because you want to see pictures of me. I know that. In fact, I can use this phone and I can show you what I'm going to eat at a restaurant or at home. I can show you the places I am currently going around doing. I can tell you, show you pictures of the before and after of any project I've done at home. And sometimes, now, lest you media people are thinking I'm going to preach against phones and selfies, I'm not. But it does pick up this focus that we have. We have become hit with this wave of what, how do we present? I'm more concerned about how people view me than I am how I'm viewing them. Or what do I know about them? And so we draw into that thing ever so subtly. And we need to be a little careful. Why is it such a big deal? Because we can become messed up in our thinking, and we become entitled to think that we're the center of everyone's world, and we aren't. That kind of mindset is perhaps what brings people right into excessive consumer debt. Because I should have it. That's how life goes. The thing is, we know what we want, and then we go reaching for it, and we don't even stop to think, is that a good thing? Because it's about me. And that problem is as old as Eden. We can find it right there in Genesis. Oh, the fruit. I know I've got the rest, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what I want. It doesn't matter how much else I have. I want something. I'll get it, and I'll take it. That's where self came in. Now, we got a long list of these things that's in your listener notes. We aren't going to take that long for all these. We'll be here until tonight. But lovers of self does get us off on this idea, and it's set with another bracket down at the end of this section, rather than being a lover of God. So here we go. I've got these listed on your sheet. You might find a phrase that's helpful to create a level of understanding about what's this word really getting at. Lovers of money, that probably needs no explanation either, but it's that basic materialism, that we are going to get money to use money. What does money provide, though? Oh, pleasure. Opportunity, it provides experiences that I couldn't get if I couldn't pay for that. And so there's a level of comfort. If you've got money and you can buy the vehicle that doesn't shake like crazy when you're driving it, it's a much more relaxing, comfortable ride. If the brakes work like they're supposed to, you've got much more peace of mind than when they don't. So we want those things, and it extends into every level of stuff that we want. It gives us a measure of comfort. Sometimes it gives us a little status. Because you have something, someone else has a level of respect because you hit their threshold of whatever that is. But people go after money in all kinds of ways. Have you ever heard of anybody embezzling money only to give every single dime to a poverty program or a food bank? It doesn't happen, does it? Why is that? Because we aren't bent that way. So even though some will be charitable with the wealth that they amass, they'll put things there. The driving thing is no one takes that money and then dumps it all on someone else. We want money because of what it provides. And here he's saying, in the last days, we will have greater potential of this. By the way, just for the record, Paul and Timothy thought this was happening in his day, and it's continued on. So the one thing we can be sure that whatever was penned by Paul here under the Spirit's influence is going to only increase over time. We look at the proud person, and that one is, he's got the arrogant kind of look and feel about it. If I could make the distinction between the two, proud is this idea of boasting. It's something spoken with the words. So you've been around those people before, I'm sure, someplace where they're letting you know that they are the expert, they're the one that has the inside track, and you would be a fool not to listen when that person speaks. That's what's communicated with that kind of boasting. And we're not just talking about playground kind of comparisons on which one can kick the kickball farther. This goes on into adulthood. What's arrogant? Arrogance, nonverbal. It's just the attitude. And so you're going to find character traits that involve both what they say and then how they think about themselves. Showing oneself above the others, that's what arrogance really means. That list goes on. We've got the abusive person. That's one who is evil speaking. They may be slanderous, but they use hurtful language and they use hurtful actions to tear down someone else so that they can have their status, whatever that is. Why do people work so hard at discrediting another so they can rise above them? Abusive people like to control through their actions and their words. Now, this one is what makes most of us think that, oh, we've got to talk about kids, because this one says they're disobedient to parents. Yeah, I would point out that while these are cultural trends, they do land in church settings. And I think that's why Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, you've got to pay attention to this. You're going to find it even within your families, in the churches. It can happen right there in Ephesus where you are. You're going to find kids that look at their parents and say, whatever, I don't have to do that. I don't agree with you. And they have their own bent. And he said, watch, it will be there. Then we've got ungrateful. What makes a person ungrateful? Why should I say thank you? I am entitled to this. A child would say, of course you've got to provide this for me. It's your job. An employer gives you a job, but the worker who is ungrateful, never thinking about the gratitude of that should be there for having a job, would say, what do you mean I can't have time off when I want? Really? Do you realize I am doing you a favor by being your employee? And you can say, oh, I would never say that. I get it. But this ungrateful attitude leaks out in a lot of different ways. What causes people to blow right on by and never acknowledge God's hand of blessing is the fact that they feel entitled to whatever blessings come. Well, sure, the sun came up today. That's no big deal. Why do I have to say thank you to God for that? There's no value placed on anything for the ungrateful person. And then that list simply continues with unholy. You know what holy means, set apart for God. This is just implying that I've got this secular orientation. I'm living completely apart from any fellowship with God in any way, shape, or form. The next one that is in there, heartless, lacking compassionate love. And do you know where this was really used? In the setting of the family, where you'd find some need present in the family, and those that were closest to that individual would just ignore, turn, walk away, be completely indifferent to it. Even within the family, you got a need? Boy, it stinks to be you. I'm not going to do anything about it. I don't need to do anything about it. I got my own stuff to worry about. You handle yours. You speak that within the context of the family, and it's not long before you don't have a family. And I think that one of the reasons why Paul put this in here is because that metaphor of family life is what pictures the church's interaction with one another. And so he's saying, watch out. Heartlessness can come right in and snag us. And then we've got unappeasable. Unforgiving is another word for that. That word was originally used to describe when you had conflict between people, but they ended without any treaty, without any covenant. There was no way to move forward because they just refused to get beyond that. That's what that word is like. You want to know what life will be like with people? There will be constant tension and separation and division. And if you think that we have a little bit of that now in our culture, which we do, it's only going to increase. A word after that becomes familiar to us, slanderous. That's the very word that talks about, well, we get our English word, the devil, from that word. The one who accuses, the one who speaks against another individual. Accusing falsely is the big thing. And that's what Satan did to Job before God. Hey, God, Job is only going to serve you because you blessed him. You just take away your hand of blessing on him, and the guy, I mean, he is so phony. He is a hypocrite. He says one thing, but it's all cause and effect. He's only nice to you. He only worships you because you blessed him. You take that away. That was not true at all. And the story bears that out. But that's what a slanderous person does, makes those accusations, and they are not true, but they're designed to inflict a reputation assassination. Without self-control, no self-control at all, especially with regard to bodily desires and lusts. That word really means without strength. There's just no ability to move in the direction that you want to do. And here, when it's put in the context of impure things, I've only got one direction, and that's to run headlong after what I want. That list, rather long, and Paul didn't stop there. He kept right on going. This word, brutal, the only time it's used in all of the New Testament, simply means not tame, or savage, or fierce. You get the idea that you'd use this word if you're talking about some animal coming after you that is going to tear you apart. And he said that's the way people will act towards one another. Not loving good. Drawn to what is not good. What is not wholesome. What is not right. If you love good, you got it. This one is the exact opposite. And I missed that one on the list, but it's in your note or in the text. And then treacherous. That word simply means a betrayer or a traitor. One who implies one thing but turns on you and really comes back to nail you. Got a couple more here. If you think about a reckless driver, you know what that means, that they're doing whatever they want in a carefree, who cares, I'm after this, and it may be at risk to me, it may be at risk to another person on the road or a pedestrian, and we've had stories of people that have injured those recently in our culture. But that idea of reckless is this crazy drive to just run ahead based on whatever I want to do. So it doesn't matter how it impacts you or anybody else. As long as I get to do the driving, so to speak, I don't care who's in my way. It really is a secondary thought, if any thought. It may not even be that. Quick to act without thought, being very rash, hasty. Rushing to judgments included in that, meaning a reckless person wouldn't want to be confused with the facts. I've reached my conclusion. I don't need to hear any more on that matter. And then this next one, swollen with conceit, is an interesting phrase. It's like that person's filled with hot air. He's puffed up. The word literally means wrapped in smoke. How do you wrap something in smoke? It gets this idea that it's nothing of substance, but puffed up with conceit. He's stuck only on his own benefit. And then we come back to this idea of lover of anything pleasurable. And who determines what is pleasurable? Me. What I want, what I get fulfillment and joy, it doesn't matter whether it's short-lived or not. As long as I can be happy, then I'm after that. That's what brings pleasure to me. Illness doesn't bring pleasure to me, so I don't want that in my life. Financial limitations, that's not fun. That's not pleasurable. So I need money in order to fulfill that spot. Well, I've got to have life my way. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I think the person that doesn't love God, that pursues pleasure, gets this idea that they're almost allergic to the idea of God. You're going to tell me I should order my life by what God says? And all these things came out of Paul's mind and in front of Timothy. The crazy part about this, Scripture says these people appear godly but deny the power. Are you kidding me? That list, how do you get godly looking with that list? Your list is there, mine's back there. You look at that and you think, how could you consider anybody to be godly in their appearance if they had that kind of character? In the last days, everything's going to get skewed. The things that we think we understand aren't going to be readily apparent. And here is an explanation, an illustration of what that looks like. For among them, it says in verse 6, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was to those two men. I read those words and appreciate it, but you know, sneaking around, creeping into homes, and what's this idea of capturing weak women? And I'm not sure I got a handle on that. Could you let me just read this out of a paraphrase? It's the Message paraphrase of the Scriptures. And here's what it says. These are the kind of people who smooth talk themselves into the homes of unstable and needy women and take advantage of them. Women who, depressed by their sinfulness, take up with every new religious fad and calls itself truth. They get exploited every time and never really learn. These men are like the old Egyptian frauds, Jannes and Jambres, who challenged Moses. They were rejects from the faith, twisted in their thinking and defying truth itself. And that last scripture about the Egyptian frauds, there is a Jewish tradition. We can't find those two men in any of the books that Moses wrote or even in the Psalms that he wrote. So who are these guys? Well, a Jewish tradition says that these were two of the Egyptian magicians. That when Moses went in to speak to Pharaoh, these two were trying to duplicate some of the same things that Moses was. But as happened to them, they were shown as frauds compared to the true God that Moses represented. And they're saying the same thing's going to happen here. You find these people coming in with a new idea, and they're victimizing women here who are not grounded in their understanding of the word, and they're depressed because of life circumstances, but they grab onto whatever new thought is there and say, well, maybe this is it. But it never works. So he gives this warning. Well, our time is moving. Can I just give you a couple of fast things? At least I'll give them to you quickly. It's not quick to absorb. If these perilous times, if this challenging time is coming when people are going to be in your face, if you name the name of Christ, and trying to live your life in accordance with the scripture, you're going to need to understand what does the Bible mean by suffering and opposition. We have this idea about Jesus. He died on the cross so that I wouldn't have to die. His punishment was in my place. We want the substitute thing. We understand that that's necessary to get his righteousness, but somehow we might even carry that on into our normal experiences. John Bright, an author that wrote a book called The Kingdom of God back in 1981, said this: "We want a Christ who suffers so that we don't have to. A Christ who lays himself down so that our comfort may be undisturbed." Do we want that kind of God? The scriptures didn't say that we're going to be able to sing every day, every moment of life, just with pure joy for all the blessings and no trials and difficulties that come our way. But he did say he'll carry us through. There's a joy that settles in, even if it's hard. And Timothy's hearing, oh, it is going to be hard. So you develop that biblical theology of what does it mean to suffer and stay going when life gets hard. The last one that I'll give, don't be swept along by cultural winds. There might be a few who have sailed in our midst here, our congregation, and if you're down on this big body of water and you know the wind is just blowing this way and you see the sailboats kind of cruising along that way, that doesn't surprise you at all. But then you see boats going the other way. Still sailboats. They aren't driven by motors, they're still driven by sails. How does that happen? How is it that they're going the opposite direction from the other ones? Because it's not the wind, it's the set of the sails that makes the difference. And that's what I mean. You let the culture push and you're going to go one direction. You set your sail to go the way God wants, and you're going to be heading in a very different spot. That's what Paul's call to Timothy is here. It's going to be miserable in the last days. You think that your church is going to be healthy and productive at every turn, and he says, you got to be ready. It won't be. The stuff that happens in culture is going to happen in the church. It's not going to be solved from an election cycle. It's going to happen. And he said, you've got to do this. So the winds that come in may either blow you over. The winds that come along might inflate your ego as you're cruising along with them, but they're going to leave you in a spot you don't want to be. So the idea is set your sail differently and go against that. And what I love in this next section is this isn't just by the way, Timothy, that's what you got to do. He's going to tell you how do you set your sail. The very next section of verses, I hope you're able to come back, because that's what's critical in here. That's why we take the the whole look at the book here. Because if we just read that it's going to be hard and we can be overwhelmed, oh, we're supposed to continue on like a soldier. But he didn't leave Timothy with just, oh, it's going to get hard, deal with it. He gave you the very solution for how you set your sails. If you're curious at all, please come back. You can start reading the next section of verses and you're going to be way ahead. It's right there. Not designed by me, it's designed by God. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so much to chew on. And this section of verses could be overwhelming with its bluntness. That our culture is messed up and we can see that, but to think that that could creep right into Calvary Baptist Church is a sobering thought. The only thing that will prevent that is if we continue to work your word into our lives. And I am not naive, Lord. I know that within the sound of this message today, there are people who will only get this portion of Scripture for the whole week. They aren't necessarily going to pick it up during the week. And then there will be those that try to read the Word and get distracted by other things, and some will read it without attention to it. I know that from my own experience. So I pray, Father, that you would be at work through your Word to make the family of Calvary Baptist Church committed to learning how do we set our sails in the midst of a culture that is blowing us away from you. Thank you for the clarity of your word. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.